Today's Bible reading is from Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. This is found on the Black Pew Bibles on page 1079. It is also printed on the sermon note sheet collected from the ushers on the way in this morning. And the subject of the reading is the fellowship of the believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Here ends the reading.
Let me pray. Father, we thank you for what's in your word and pray that you might be pleased to give us listening ears. Increase our attention after a week of what for us is very draining heat. And yet you are the God of all creation and you can work through all of that. And so we ask, give to us minds that can think, ears that can hear, and hearts that want to respond, because that is what we want to do. We want to listen to you. We want to take on board what you have to say. And we want to be the men and women you've called us to be. Help us do that in this moment right here, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the joys I have in life is in ministry is when someone gives me news that there's a newborn amongst us. I love getting that. The news comes to me that, you know, so-and-so and so-and-so, a brand spanking new parent, so the first thing I do is give them a call and try and get onto Dad and say, "Hi, it's John Gray here. How are you going? I understand you're a new dad." And I don't care whether it's the first time or the fourth time or the fifth time. I just love saying, you're a new dad. And I always know, too, whether it's a boy or a girl that they've been blessed with. And so I'll say if it's a boy, "So you got a son. How's your chest?" "Oh, it's pretty good. Yeah, I bet that's four or five times normal size right now." "It certainly is," they say. "A boy, there's nothing like having a son, is there? A son, bone of your bone flesh." "Oh, no, it's really good." And I mess with them a bit more and say, "You know, would you say congratulations to your wife? And when you and your wife and your son come to church, would you be sure to introduce me to your son? Because I would love to meet your son." "Oh, yeah," they say, and I hang up. And, of course, if it's a girl, it's the same sort of spiel, but a little differently. "So, you've got a little girl. That is so good, isn't it?" "Oh, yeah. How's your heart?" "Oh, yeah, it's good. There's nothing like having a daughter given to you. Sons are good, but a daughter, there's something about a daughter. Your heart just gets really large, doesn't it?" "Oh, yeah. I have a shotgun I've been polishing up for 22 years. I say to them, "If you would like to borrow that, if unwelcome suitors come, you're welcome to borrow that, because that's what I got that sucker for." "Yeah, okay, got that." I said, "Would you pass on my congratulations to your wife?" "Yes. When you bring your daughter to church, I would love to meet your daughter. Would you introduce me to her?" And then we hang up. Those sort of moments are great moments for dads, and it's the same sort of thing for mums, it seems to me, as well, though I'm a little more attuned to the dad thing. But I've watched mums over the years, and for them, as they look, they hold their newborn, and whether it's a son or a daughter, and look into their eyes, and the satisfaction, particularly of giving the first breastfeeding, if that's a possibility, it's a moment like that when it's fairly true to say, if not deeply true to say, life does not get much better than this moment. The wonder and the delight and the pride that goes with all of these things are just phenomenal, aren't they? You know, dads will say something like, "I had a hand in that. Look at that. That's my child. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." You get a similar sense of joy and pride, it seems to me, if you spend a season building a children's team of cricketers together, and by the end of the season, the team spirit clicks in and they win a game. the sense of pride and satisfaction, something you've been working on, has come to fruition. Or a teacher succeeds after 3 terms of developing a love of learning in her students, and in the 4th term, they get it and they start to learn, and a teacher's heart just grows larger at that point. These are chest-expanding, heartfelt, delight-filled moments that make you feel alive. Well, we're in a series now called Unleashed, where God is defining Christianity for us through His Spirit. Last week we saw how the Holy Spirit has been unleashed on believers for mission. And those 120 believers went into action, and they, used by the Spirit of God, and particularly Peter, were involved in the explosive birth of another 3,000 believers in one day. 3,000. What a moment that must have been for our God. The birth of His church. A chapter in history that He has been working towards, not just for 9 months, not just for a few years, but for millennia. All the preparations have paid off. Jesus was sent to live with God's people, just like God wanted to live with His people before creation began. Jesus lived obediently before God and before men. He was crucified as the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Forgiveness has been offered so that men and women can now live with God, God with men. And if we could be permitted to project from our experience to God for a moment, what a moment that must have been for God. A chest-expanding, heartfelt, delight-filled moment for God, because these 3,120 people now can live with God, and God can live with them. And like new dads, when a child is born, they turn up and they take part of the whole new family thing, God turns up. So if you've got your sermon notes there, open those up, because again, we want to be a church that learns, and a good way to learn is to take notes. If you've got your Bible open, we're looking at Acts chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 43 right there. See, God has turned up. See the words there? Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. God has turned up. Now, just briefly, this part of the Bible talks about signs and wonders being done. Those 3 words, signs and wonders, are a particular technical word that are used in the scriptures. But you won't find the word signs and wonders sprinkled all over every page of the Bible. You won't even find those words sprinkled in every chapter of the Bible. We find those words clumped around 3 or 4 major events in what's called salvation history, or in history. One is when Moses was on the earth, another one with Elijah, Elisha, another one with Jesus and the apostles. That's about it for signs and wonders. Signs and wonders are a very technical thing, and there's not time to go into it, except to say again that if you would like to find out more about it, then we did a series a couple of years ago called Prophecy, Miracles and Tongues. We did a lot of work on this series, and our definitive work on miracles is on this CD. And there we look at signs and wonders in some little detail. If you'd like to get a copy of that, they're free. They're at the back counter. If you ordered one from last week, then make sure you get your copy, because you want to look at tongues. So Prophecy, Miracles and Tongues is on this. It's given the title on here, Spiritual Gift Series. Don't let that put you off. It's Prophecy, Miracles and Tongues. For today, it's enough for us to know that signs and wonders is like a fanfare announcing God is on the move in a new and exciting way. And when He turns up here in Acts 2, He does something far more significant in His people than simply signs and wonders. Because when He turns up, He changes all the rules. And Luke wants us to see that. So we're going to look at the end of Acts 2, the end of Acts 4, and the beginning of Acts 5 this morning. We'll see how we go. And as we do, there are 2 significant marks that we want to point out in this about the church. What does the church look like when God turns up? The first mark is this: they are devoted. They're devoted. Look at verse 42. Luke writes, these 3,000 new converts, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to the prayers. They are devoted. They're devoted, a little like my dog, Hugh. We call him Huey, but we should have called him Shadow, because wherever we walk, he's right there. Wherever I walk, he's there. His wet nose is always up against my knee whenever we walk.
And yesterday was a bit of fun. I had a bit of fun with him because I had to move from room to room to do a few things. And so he'd follow me in the hood, drag his weary body down, clump it down on the cold tiles. And I'd go do a bit, and 30 seconds later, I'd get up and I'd walk to another room. He'd get up and he'd wander across to this room, clump himself down. I said, it's going to be a long day for you, buddy, because I've got to go back here and over here. And he just kept following me all the way around, devoted to me. You know, when he comes and greets me sometimes, or actually most of the time, he bows before me. You should see, it's a riot. He just bows, stretches out his paws, bows right down low on the floor, and then goes prostrate before me. My family would say that he is stretching. I think he is bowing before me because he is devoted to me. These new disciples are devoted. They're fully given over to some things. They're so given over to them that they're immersed in them. Their life is transformed because they are devoted. They're devoted to, first of all, the apostles' teaching. This doesn't mean they simply come to church week in, week out and listen to a sermon, though that is important. And they chose not to therefore read their astrology pages in the local Jerusalem Times, nor did they devour The Secret or Dr. Phil's latest Pearls of Wisdom. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching because the apostles were the ones entrusted by Jesus with the message of the gospel for the world. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The shorthand for us in the 21st century is we devote ourselves to the teaching of the New Testament and the Old Testament because the apostles understood and taught that what Jesus was on about came out of the Old Testament. It's very clear. Peter did that for us last week. We see in the book of Acts, Paul talks about it. Even Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Luke says, I want to tell you what the prophets and Moses said. And what they said was pointed at me, and it's all been fulfilled now. So we devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, which in shorthand is the Bible, the Christian Bible. These people soaked their lives in the teaching of the apostles because they knew what Paul would later write in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17, that the scriptures are able to make human beings wise for salvation. And the scriptures are God-breathed. And are useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God, so that the woman of God would not lack anything for doing good work. They also knew Jesus' teaching to be true when Jesus said, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Take my teaching upon you. And you will find rest for your souls. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now, this is not simply being a church, though Jesus' habit, Jesus' ethos tells us it is important to be at church week in, week out. Luke 4:13 tells us that Jesus' ethos, his habit, was to be in synagogue every Saturday. Never missed one. And Jesus' habit is very different to the habit that was developing to the Hebrew Christians in the book of Hebrews. They were in danger of developing a habit, an ethos of not being in church, which is why the writer says to them, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit or ethos of doing. But let us gather together all the more because the day is drawing near. So it's not simply meeting together, though the early Christians would put off children's birthday parties when the fellowship met. They would not do a sporting thing when the fellowship met. They would be late to a family gig when the fellowship met. And if, you know, the X Factor final was on live TV, they'd record that sucker. Because they needed and wanted to be at church. But it's more than this. They were committed to the people of God. Not just their friends amongst the people of God, but all of them. We'll come back to that. And they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now again, this is not simply Holy Communion, which we will celebrate in a little while. They are devoted to what the bread and the wine symbolize, which means their lives are different. They're devoted to the Jesus who said, this is my body, this is my blood. They're devoted to the Jesus who, before he was crucified, washed the disciples' feet. And so the disciples who were devoted to the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread would serve willingly those who are the least among us. and the least among our city. And the breaking of bread, it's more than what we will do this morning. I think if the first church was to turn up, they'd just be wide-eyed, incredulous at what we do this morning. Because what we are going to do is not what they did. It's very foreign to them. Breaking bread, celebrating the Lord's Supper, took place in a broader context called breaking bread, which was to have a meal with people, to have a meal with friends and family, to have a meal with fellow believers. It's what Jesus did when he ate with the sinners and tax collectors. It's what Jesus did in the upper room. It's what Jesus did when he sat down with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We're told he broke bread, which means that they were having a meal together. In the context of a meal, that's where these disciples broke bread to remember Jesus' death on the cross. In that setting, that's where it's best to remember Jesus' death. And so I want to say this to you, as I've said before, there is freedom for you to celebrate the Lord's Supper in the middle of a meal in your home. You men, set the pace and from time to time celebrate the Lord's Supper with your family. In the middle of a meal, just break bread. Let's remember Jesus died for us. And let's drink together and then continue the meal. When your small group gets together for a meal, break bread in the middle of that. Break bread. Something holy takes place around the dinner table that will never, ever take place in this building. Max Lucado says, in a church auditorium, you see the backs of heads. Around a table, you see expressions on faces. In church, one speaks. Around the table, all can share and reflect. In church, the clock is ticking. Around the table, there is time. And they're also devoted to the prayers. That is the set prayers, the gathering together as God's people like we just did. Rodney led us in prayer. One prayed, we all listened, and we said amen. We prayed together. They were devoted to gathering together to pray about common matters. So one of the marks of a church where God turns up is God's people are devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And this devotion seeps into every area of life because lives are transformed when you're devoted to those four things. And like the one they worship, they become the second mark, grace-filled people. And 3,000 converts were particularly attuned to grace. Remember last week we looked a little at their conversion? In chapter 2, verse 33, Peter basically says to them, "You guys murdered God. You killed God." And they say, well, what should we do? Peter says, repent and receive forgiveness of your sins and be filled with the Spirit. And so they repent. Murderers forgiven. And grace overflowed from them into practical care to the last, the least, and the lost. You see a taste of it in 2:44, where Luke writes for us, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone who had need. And that sentiment is repeated in chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, where we're told people who had houses and land, they would sell them when there was a need brought before the church. Bring the money, put it at the apostles' feet, and then people's needs were taken care of. And no doubt that sort of practice flowed out of the apostles' teaching. For they would have taught what Luke wrote for us in Luke 18:22, Jesus says to the rich young ruler, you lack one thing, sell all you have, give to the poor, and follow me. And so the early disciples took that on board. They sold what they had in order to deal with the needs of the people around them. And as such, they broke all the rules of the first century. In the first century, philosophers spoke about friendship. Friendship was between equals, between peers. And essentially it was, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. But God forbid that we ever have a friend who's in a lower socioeconomic class to us. Here in the church, people took care of everyone as they had need. They were living out the biblical ideal from Deuteronomy 15:4, where God says, when you get to my land, my people in my land under my rule, there should be no needy people among you because you will take care of all their needs. With this outbreak of grace, barriers were being knocked down. Women were being accepted as sisters. That is counter-revolutionary, and we'll hear more of that in the weeks to come. Slaves were accepted as brothers. The poor were included as family, and the mega-rich were looked upon as equals. And Max Lucado, he says, here is a picture of the church. Church is a place where race, gender, tattoos, dress, length of hair do not matter. For that, I am thankful. What matters most is the cross of Christ and that the community is brought together not because they look the same, but because they look in the same direction. They look to Jesus. The last, the least, and the lost are cared for right across all levels of society without distinction. How could the church do anything but that when they worship the one who got off his throne, took on the form of a man, became a servant, and served to the point of death, and even death on a cross? The church was just like Jesus. And while 2 Corinthians 8, 9 had yet to be written by this stage in history, these new believers understood what Paul would write. That Christ, though he were rich, became poor, so that we who were poor might become rich. And this overflow of grace is what Luke refers to as devotion to the fellowship. And no doubt God's chest expanded and was filled with delight. His people were living as his people, devoted to living with him in their midst, to being like him, overflowing with love and grace and mercy and compassion, just like him. And so it's little wonder we read in chapter 2, verse 47, that the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. Kind of makes sense, really, because God would never put a live chick under a dead hen. And I dream of the day when we would do what we're doing, but more. We've given away 4 cars to needy people over the last 8 years. I dream of a day when we give away not 4 cars in 8 years, but 50 cars in a year. Where we would say, you know what, I don't need the trade-in, there's not much in it, but it's a good car. I'll give it to a mechanic. There are some in our church who will do this, work on the car for us, and we will give it away to some single mum or some single dad who's struggling, and we'll give away 50 of those. I dream of a day we do that. Can you imagine the burden that would be lifted from a family to get a car that works, a reliable car, to get them to work, to get the kids to school, to get them to church? I dream of a day when we will do not just one partnership day as we do now with a church in the Outer West, but we would do a dozen or more partnership days with a dozen or more different churches in Sydney, where the ministers and the leaders and the parish councils of those churches are burdened by the need of repair and upkeep on their buildings, but we could go in and we could partner with them and lift that burden so that they could use their precious resources, which are so small compared to ours, to release them to work out to reach to the least, the last, and the lost in their community. And I dream of a day when we would employ not just one full-time children's worker, but a second one who would work with families of special needs children. Can you imagine the burden that would be lifted from families from time to time if we had that? And the blessing those special needs children would be to us? The church unleashed and defined by the Holy Spirit will always find ways to reach the lost, the last, and the least. And as it does, I've no doubt that God's chest continues to expand as he says, that's my boy, that's my girl, they're my people. And the exciting delight is, we are becoming like that. It is so good to see what God is doing amongst us. There is more to do, but he is working amongst us. Now, here's a question. What happens if a dog jumps a fence and starts to attack an infant in a pram? What happens? What does the dad do? What does the mum do? What happens if some other human being poses a threat to the child of someone? What does the dad do? What does the mum do? If you're completely clueless on that, two movies to watch, one for the blokes, one for the women, that is a dad in one and a mum in another. One is called Taken and one is called Flight Plan. In Taken, a dad's daughter, her life is significantly threatened. He says down the phone at the beginning of it, "I will find you," to the captors, "and I will kill you." And as the movie unfolds, you can see nothing will get in between that dad and his daughter because someone has threatened her life. In Flight Plan, Jodie Foster loses her daughter, and she, like the father, will let nothing step between her and her daughter because someone has threatened the life of her child. Acts 2 and 4 tell us this wonderful picture of the church developing. But there is a sobering contrast when we get to Acts chapter 5. And the way Luke writes it, he's keen for us to pause and ponder it for a moment. We get two general descriptions of the church, Acts 2, 42 to 47, and then Acts 4, 32 and following. And then it gets specific down to one individual called Barnabas in Acts 4, 36, 37. Barnabas sold the field, brought the money to the apostles, and they distributed it to deal with some need. And then chapter 5, the turn happens. We are focused on two people, a couple, Ananias and his wife Sapphira. Let me read it to you. Acts chapter 5, verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property, like Barnabas did. With his wife's full knowledge, Ananias kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So far, so good. Then Peter says, money at his feet, Ananias there, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and you have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before you sold it? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." Ananias heard this, fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. And then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, carried him outside, buried him. And you think, what the? Is Peter having a bad hair day? And it gets worse, verse 7. About 3 hours later, Ananias' wife comes in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price that you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of God? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are also at the door, and they will carry you out also." And at that moment, she fell down at Peter's feet, and she died. And the young men wrap her up, take her out, and they bury her. And verse 11 is a bit of an understatement. Great fear seized the whole church. It's a bit like if after the service, you know, we're trying to raise money for a well in Kenya so that women and children don't have to face rape every time they want to get water. You might be so moved by that particular statement that you think, you know what, I've just sold my car. Got 50 grand for that. They only need 25. I'll give 25 to Keith, tell him that, that's the price of the well. Keith looks at you and says, "Is that the full price?" "Yep, that's the price." He says, how could Satan fill your heart? You drop dead. Rod Bishop and a couple of young youth leaders see what's happened, grab a sheet, wrap you up, take you out the back corner of the car park up here and bury you. A little bit later on in morning tea, your wife comes and says to Keith, "How's it going?" And Keith says, "Did you get 25 grand for the car?" "Yes, that's the price." "How did you lie to God and the people of God?" "You drop dead." Rod Bishop comes back in after burying the guy in the back corner. Says, "Oh, here we go again." Grabs another sheet, wraps you up with his team, goes out and buries you in the back corner of the car park. Rod goes home after church. And Abby says to him, "How was church this morning?" "Oh, it was a big day today, like a long day today. Two people dropped dead. We had to bury him in the corner of the car park." You think, what is going on here? Well, the key is in verse 8. Where Peter asks Sapphira, "Is this the full price for the land?" And she, bald-faced, lies. "Yes, that's the price." You see, Ananias and Sapphira were well within their right to sell their property, and they could have sold it for what they like and got what they like. But what they did was they colluded to lie to the Spirit of God and to the people of God. They said, "Hey, we got 100 grand for that piece of dirt. We need 50. Why don't we give 50 to the church and say, that's the full price of the block of dirt? They could have just said, we sold it for 100, but we needed 50 to pay off some debt and stuff, so we brought the other 50 in. Everything would have been fine. But no, they sold it for 100, gave 50, and said, we sold it for 50. They are anything but like Barnabas. Barnabas, we're told, brought the whole price. And the difference between Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira gets even starker when we realize Barnabas is the antithesis of Judas. In Acts 1:18-19, we're told Judas betrays Jesus, gets blood money, buys a field. Ananias has a field, sells it, and gives it to bless the needy. Ananias is described also in the same way Judas is described in Luke 22. Satan filled his heart, and he becomes like Satan and like his father, the father of lies. Maybe Ananias and Sapphira saw the reception Barnabas received and thought, hey, we'll get some accolades, you know, it'll be good stuff, we'll get some applause, and some needy people will be helped as well. And while Satan influenced them, they could never say the devil made me do it. They are held responsible. And Peter says, you lied, you die. Although he didn't say die, he just said, you lied. He confronts them and then God takes their life away. Why such extreme action on God's part? Because he doesn't want people messing with his church. He doesn't want Satan trying to unravel the church like Satan unraveled creation in Genesis 3. This one act of secrecy and selfishness violates the church. It threatens to destroy them. And so God rises quickly to deal with it. A little later on, Paul would write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, you plural, and that the Spirit of God dwells within you? Anyone who seeks to destroy the temple of God, God himself will destroy him. And then at the end of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, verses 29 to 30, Paul is talking to them about breaking bread. And he says, your minds are not right, your hearts are not right. That's why some of you have fallen asleep. Not that you fell asleep in the middle of a sermon, but that some of you have dropped dead in the middle of God's people. You see, the opportunity for us to join the community of God came at significant price. Jesus said, I will leave heaven and go to earth. I will leave perfect oneness and take on brokenness and sin and aloneness in ways that you and I will never understand. I will be utterly God-forsaken on the cross. And the Father said, I will offer my Son whom I love beyond words. I will see him broken and twisted and rejected and beaten and killed. The sin of the whole human race will be poured on him. His pain will be my pain. And there will be brokenness between Father and Son who have only ever known oneness for all eternity. But now the Son will be forsaken by the Father. And the Holy Spirit says, I will be poured out on the earth, not to glorify myself, but only Jesus. I will be ignored, denied, defied, and grieved. He had never been grieved by the Father and the Son, but now he can be grieved. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit say, we will take onto ourselves the pain of brokenness, broken community, broken oneness, so that anybody who would care to enter our community can do so. And so it is unspeakably tragic that the Christian church sacrifices this community so often in a spirit of selfishness and idiotic concerns to be right. Those who imperil the church declare themselves to be the enemies of God. And 1 Corinthians 3:17 says, God will destroy them. We cannot let slander or gossip or bitter words or power struggles or unforgiving spirits or deliberately excluding someone exist in this church. We cannot treat the meeting together with God's people as though it were another accessory to grab on the way to the house. You know, car keys, wallet, watch, Visa card, church. Hardly anyone forgets their Visa card on the way out of church or on the way out of home or their keys, but church. If we do any of this, we trample underfoot what God so prizes. It was for the joy of gathering his people together that Jesus endured the cross and scorned its shame. It is in the hope of joy in the future that God will dance before us and over us when we arrive. And so we must not let the devil get a foothold, Paul says in Ephesians. We must rid ourselves of anything that belongs to the old life. We must be devoted to the things that will make us holy, devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And as we let those things transform us, then we will do whatever's necessary to serve the last, the least, and the lost. And who knows? Who knows? Maybe God might do again what he did in Acts 2. Add to our number daily those who are being saved. My friends, we're going to pause for a moment. It may be that as I've been speaking, you know, the Spirit of God has been putting his finger on something and you need to do business with him. Or you just need to reflect. So we're going to give you a couple of moments just to do that before we go into a time of celebrating the Lord's death through communion. So just sit in silence, if you would, and reflect. If you need to do business with God, if you've been convicted, now's the time. Say a prayer. At the end of 8 o'clock, a friend of mine spent many minutes at the end of the service, just doing business with God. There's almost nothing richer than watching a man sit before God and do business. So, do business.